We come now to the fourth in our series of studies on soteriology, and in this lesson we take up the study of the original state of man. This can properly and easily be described in this way: God made man in his own image. We're studying here man in the image of God, the original state of man in the image of God. Now, we do not want to imply that man was God or that man was a God in this sense, but that he was in the image of God. There's a very distinct difference. And so what we're talking about is a man. We're talking about a created being. We're talking about a being that is in the image of God. This is well described in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 7 and verse 29, where Solomon says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." He's simply stating there that God created man uprightly, or that in an upright condition, morally and spiritually and physically and in every other way, but that man in his fall and in the downward progression following his fall has sought out many inventions that have taken him far, far from that condition in which God created him. Now, the first thing that we need to establish, if we are to have a right foundation in this area, is the simple and biblical fact that man was created in the image of God, and of course we need to find out what that means. In the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, and in verse 26, the scripture says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, this is a very simple passage of Scripture, and yet it's one that's very frequently misunderstood. The Scripture also tells us here concerning the creation of man. In verse 31 of the first chapter of Genesis, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, he saw all that he had made, including man, and behold, everything was very good. And so man was not created in a fallen state. You might well just pause to think there at that point when God made this observation on the sixth day. Was anything in a fallen state? Indeed, was Satan in a fallen state at that point? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's something to think about until we get to it, and we will as time passes on. But the point is that man was created here in the image of God. He was created in a fashion that indicates that he was in the likeness, in the image of God. Now, there are many opinions about what it means to be in the image of God. And when I first began to study the Bible and consider these things, I simply thought that God looked like a man of, what should I say, perfect stature, perfect proportions, and all of these things, and that God had a physical stature, and that it was indeed, in some sense, that physical stature that is being referred to here when it says in the image of God. Because after all, does the word image not mean something that is has dimension to it, you know, that can be touched, that's tangible and has various dimensions? And in our normal reference to art today, we refer to a picture as being something that's two-dimensional. It has height and it has width, but then we speak of something as being three-dimensional, and it also has depth. And we consider normally that an image is that which not only has height and width, but also has depth, but we think of it strictly as being something that's physical or tangible. Well, that's not what's meant at all by the biblical language that we have in Genesis chapter 1 when it says that man is made in the image of God. Because the Bible very clearly points out that God, in essence, is not a physical being, that God does not have physical dimensions, that God is not matter, that he cannot be touched in the sense of feeling him with the physical hand. He cannot be seen in the sense of seeing him with the physical eye. He cannot be heard except as he makes himself hearable, but we would not hear God walking as we would hear a human being walking. In other words, he is a spirit. In the book of John, chapter 4, and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1, one of the great accusations that was brought against mankind in his idolatry and his perversion of God was that he made likenesses of God, and or he made things that were supposed to represent God, and he made them in likenesses of human beings, among other things. They were also made like unto animals and creeping things and four-footed beasts. But he made God in images of God that were after the likeness of man. Now, this was a terrible accusation brought against man. So, obviously, if God had such an image as that, it would not have been a sin for man to have made such images. At least, it would not have been a perversion. It would indeed have been a sin because God told him not to do so. In the Ten Commandments, man is instructed, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in the earth or under the earth, and it indicates very clearly that no image of God is to be made. Anything that is an image or that is to represent God, that becomes an object of worship or symbolizes an object of worship as being God, is very definitely sinful. It makes no difference if it's an image of Christ, if it's an image of the Virgin Mary, if it's an image of a saint, or if it's an image that's supposed to represent Almighty God. It's sinful. It is a perversion. It is wrong, because God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. They are absolutely not to relate to God in these other fashions. Now, as we begin to consider the original state of man in the image of God, we need to try to lay this before you in an understandable fashion, and we first want to take it negatively. And we want to point out that when we say that God, or man created, was created in the image of God, we do not mean that he was created a body, soul, and a spirit, though I personally believe that man is a body, soul, and spirit, but that would not be indeed the image of God. For God, in his basic state, is not a body, soul, and spirit. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the scripture says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's statement of God's plan of salvation in the giving of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, a body hast thou prepared me. I believe that's Hebrews 10:5. A body hast thou prepared me. So, we understand by many, many scriptures that Jesus Christ had a body only when he was born in the manger. He certainly existed before that. He is eternal God as much as God the Father is, and yet he did not exist in a bodily form. He did not exist in a human body, but he was given a body, he was made a body, he was prepared a body. And so when we look at man's existence or man's original state in the image of God, we're not to think of that physical form which man was as being a necessary part of being the image of God. That could not be what it's talking about. What then are we talking about when we say that man, or when we say, excuse me, that man was created in the image of God? What are we talking about? Well, I believe that it consists of at least two things, and probably many more. By that I mean to say that these two things could be divided into different categories and different divisions, different sections. However, we're talking about the basic things that separated man from the beast in his nature, and that made him like God rather than like the beast. And the two things that we're essentially talking about would be holiness and personality. In other words, we state, without any fear of successful contradiction, that man was created holy. I've heard great emphasis put upon the fact that man was created innocent. Obviously, that's true. That's not saying very much. I've heard people talk about the will of man, and they base the whole condition of man's will upon the fact that he was created innocent. Well, that's about like saying a cat has four legs, and therefore those little animals that you see running around over the neighborhood couldn't possibly be dogs. Man was indeed created innocent, but that is not what we're talking about when we talk about him being created in the image of God, nor was that innocency within itself great a thing, because the animals were also created innocent. The trees were created innocent. The earth was created innocent. The angels were created innocent. The devil was created innocent. But none of these things are referred to particularly as being created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. And so, in this moral likeness to God, we want to affirm that man was created with holiness. Now, the first thing that comes into your mind when we make such a statement as that is, if man was created holy, how in the world could he be the fallen creature that he is? And it's a very important question, it's a very good question, and it in fact introduces the very approach that must be made to the understanding of what man is. But nevertheless, we want to point out and to inform you that holiness was a part of the original image of God which was in man, and we believe that this is very definitely the major attribute of man that is restored in regeneration. In other words, that which died when Adam sinned, that which fell when Adam fell, is of necessity that which is regenerated when man is born again, and that which is restored when man is converted. You see, that's what salvation in all reality is. Now, I want to call your attention to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4 and verse 24. Back in verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks of the state of the fallen man, and he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in your spirit, or in the spirit of your mind. I want you to notice now we're talking here about regeneration, what it is. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we find that the new birth, the new man, is at least in some sense and to some extent a restoration of man's original state of holiness as he was created in the image of God. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 3 and verse number 10. Excuse me, Colossians 3 and verse number 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created. And so we find there that the portion or one of the attributes of the regeneration, the new birth, the recreation, is a restoration to the image of God. It has nothing to do with the physical state of man. It's talking about the moral state of man. Man's moral likeness to God consisted of more than mere innocence. If we look at his moral state as being mere innocence, nothing else, Or if we look at it in a mere physical form, even if we see physical perfection in it, or as if we see him as merely being what is referred to as the body, soul, and spirit, though all of those things may be there, man has all of those things, man is all of those things, would be a more accurate statement, it nevertheless does not describe what we're talking about when we speak of man being created in the image of God. Now again, let it be understood, I'm not denying that man was created in a state of innocence. Man's original innocence is not to be denied. I'm rather affirming that. But I'm simply saying that that's not the main statement that we want to be made or be understood concerning this. But we want it to be understood that he was not only created innocent, but he was also created holy. Now, you may ask the question, if man was created holy, how could he have fallen? If man was created holy, how could he have been tempted? If man was created holy, how could he have been led away by Satan? This is a very good question, and it's a question with which we will deal. But let me give you just this pointing finger in the right direction. Man was created holy, but his holiness was not self-existent. It was given him. God's holiness was not given him. It was self-existent. God is the self-existent one. Whereas man is in no sense self-existent, and his holiness was something that was given him in creation, and his loss of it came through a declaration of independence from God, and therefore his holiness and many of his other attributes, in fact none of his basic attributes, could be maintained independently of God. And therefore man's holiness was lost, and all of the things that flowed out of that holiness were in jeopardy because of man's taking his state of independence from God. Now that raises perhaps more questions than it answers, but I believe that as we go on in our series, we'll get into those things sufficiently. Now, another thing that needs to be understood in the fact that, or in the statement that man is created in the image of God, that is that he has a personality. He has a particular personality that involves basically self-consciousness and self-determination. And this, of course, is perhaps the most easily seen area of differentiation and distinction between man and the beast. And I believe it does help us to understand the greatest portion of man's being created in the image of God. When Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and said to her, "When you eat of this tree, you'll be as gods," Eve related to that. Eve related wrongly. She related positively, and in this case it was wrong. But she related to the thing that Satan had said. She saw that this was good to make one wise. Now, the thing I want you to ask yourself is, to which of the animals, to which of the brute beast could Satan have gone and said, "If you eat of this, you'll become as gods"? What would they have cared? You see, they had no self-determination. They did not have within themselves a self-consciousness. For instance, if you were to ask an animal today if he were like God, he wouldn't know. If you ask him if he wanted to be like God, he wouldn't know, he wouldn't care, even if you could somehow train him to understand your language, because he does not have the self-consciousness. Now, this is something that many people would fail to understand concerning the animal, because we see an indication, at least a simulation of consciousness in animals today. But again, we would have to make the distinction between the brute beast and those animals who are domesticated and take on certain attributes of their owners or their keepers, and we would understand that these animals are trained to act in certain ways, though that training may not always be deliberate. For instance, if an animal comes to a particular place where you feed him, He's trained to do that. Now, you may not have considered that a part of his training. You simply fed him in that particular place, but he was trained to do that. Whereas if he were in the wild and he gathered his food at all various places, it may never occur to him to go back to the same place in order to find food. For instance, a coyote will catch a rabbit wherever he can find it. He does not go back to the place where he caught one yesterday and wait there for a rabbit to come along. On the other hand, if you took that coyote and domesticated him and fed him a rabbit in the same place day after day, he would soon learn to come back to that place. He's been trained, though you may have just been involved in feeding him. This is different with a man. A man has self-consciousness. He thinks of himself as compared to others, as compared to what others do of themselves, for themselves, not just what they do to him. And so we find a self-consciousness in man. Man is conscious of himself as a being, as a moral being, as to what's right and what's wrong. And then another thing that very clearly makes man a personality in the likeness of God, and I mean when I say a personality in the likeness of God, I mean that it is personality that makes him a likeness to God, is the fact that he has self-determination. I know what I will do. He plans. He determines to do particular things. Now, the brute beast may have particular preferences. And they may learn to do things, but they don't figure out and plan and scheme and schedule their time and plan their life and choose their vocation at all. They do not have the self-determination that is in these that is necessary for a person to have or to be, in all reality, a personality. In other words, I'm stating that whereas a man says, I would like to be rich, how do I attain this? And he then determines, I'll study, I'll work, I'll discipline myself, I'll do these things, I will not do these things, because I am determined to become a particular thing. I'm determined to climb to a particular plane of life. This, of course, is very consistent with and is very much related to the fact that he has a self-consciousness that he is not living on that plane of life. Have you ever watched the animals that were pets of a poor family as opposed to those animals that were the pets of a rich family? If you have, and if you've thought about that, you'll find that the one who is a pet in a poor family may, in most cases, seem quite as content as any other. Though his master may only throw him a crust of bread a couple of times a day, he may have to scrounge in the pasture for his food. He may eat carrion, he may eat rabbits, he may various times eat anything he can find in order to survive, and yet he seems to love his master and be quite as content in his lot in life as the dog who dwells in the backyard or indeed in the living room of the very wealthy and would turn up his nose at dog food that the poor man's dog would gobble up heartily. They have no consciousness of the fact that their state is not as good as someone else's state. They seldom, if ever, decide, I'm going to leave home and endear myself to a wealthier person. I'm going to raise my status in life. Whereas we find people constantly doing that because they have the consciousness of the fact that they are not on that plane, and then they have the determination to rise to that plane. Now, when man fell, the fact of the matter is that he did not lose his personality. Don't misunderstand me to be saying that his personality did not change. It most certainly changed, but he did indeed retain his personality. He lost his holiness. He lost his holiness. He died spiritually when he fell. So we understand something of the original state of man in the image of God. Now let me once again say that it is personality that separates man from the beast. Personality is one of those things that was a likeness to God. And this personality, rather than holiness, that separates man from the beast. That's not to say the beast was created holy. He was not. But man, created both holy and with a personality, has lost his holiness, yet retaining his personality, his self-consciousness, and his self-determination, is nevertheless very different from the brute beast. The most depraved man, the most ungodly man, the most hardened criminal, the man most devoid of moral character that you can find, though he may in many respects be meaner than a snake, he may be meaner than any animal that you could think of, he may indeed be more depraved in his actions, but he is nevertheless very definitely different from the brute beast. Dr. T.P. Simmons says concerning this matter, it is personality that distinguishes man in a natural way from the brute. The brute has consciousness, but not self-consciousness. No brute ever thought, I. No brute ever stopped to analyze itself. A brute never reflects on its own nature in distinction from everything else. It never engages in introspection. Neither does a brute make choices in view of motives. Its actions are determined by instincts and by influences from without. Now, let me pause for a moment to say that does not mean that no brute ever, or that no beast, no animal ever makes a decision. They do. But again, when we find any animal moving away from the area of mere instincts, we find that they move according to influences from without. And even when we look at the domesticated animals who make more sophisticated decisions, who have more humanistic habits, we find that they are indeed habits that are placed there or that are matured, that are brought to being and that are kept intact by human influence. In other words, as Dr. Simmons said, influence from without. He goes on to say, thus the brute has determination, but not self-determination. That a brute is moved by instinct rather than by choice in view of motives is evident by the fact that brutes never improve their methods of doing things. Now, once again, we may find a minor exception to this in that you may see a domesticated animal learn over a period of time to take shortcuts and routes that they take, or to not do certain things that hurt them before or that inconvenience them, or to do things that convenience them or reward them. But those, again, are influences from without. But you've never yet known of any brute to invent anything to further his cause. You've never known of a brute to try to write or to record something to leave for their posterity to learn by. In other words, they simply do not have these motivations of personality, or motivations that belong strictly to personality. Dr. Simmons goes on to say that personality was a part of the original image of God in man, is evidenced by the fact that fallen man, devoid of holiness, is still said to be in the image of God. Now, this is very important for you to realize that when man fell, he did not lose all of the image of God, though he very definitely lost holiness. He very definitely died spiritually. There can be no question about that. If we study the Scripture, he nevertheless is referred to in the Bible very clearly as being in the image of God. Even Adolf Hitler, in all of his depravity, would have to be referred to in this sense as being in the image of God. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, we are in a condition or a time in man's life when man has fallen. He has fallen now probably something in excess of 900 years before. This is 956 years In fact, 957 years now after the creation of Adam, Noah has come out of the ark. You understand that it's 120 years after God, 121 years now after God has determined, I will destroy man whom I've made, because the very imagination of their of the intents of their hearts is only evil continually. And so man is very definitely a fallen creature. And nevertheless, we find in Genesis 9:6, when they come out of the ark and God is giving to Noah and his sons regulations to live by concerning themselves and concerning the animals. He says in verse number 5 of the 9th chapter of Genesis, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. I will require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now God gave Noah the permission in this chapter to kill the beast. He gave him permission to slaughter the beast for food, but he forbid the killing of a man. And he said the reason that the difference was there was that man was in the image of God. The beast is not. Follow me? The man, though he had lost his holiness, nevertheless had personality. He had self-consciousness. He had self-determination. He had areas of understanding here. Thus God forbade the killing of a man in the fashions that we would kill a beast for profit or for food or for our own personal use. And the differentiation is very clearly drawn here. Why? Because man is in the image of God. Again, in James chapter number 3 and verse 9, we find James stating in his epistle, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God." Now he says, which are made. He doesn't say which were made, indicating simply that they were created in that condition, but the word are here indicates the continuation of man's state as being after the similitude or in the image of God. And so man is yet in the image of God, even in his fallen state. And this, of course, bears out some of the things that we covered in the in last week's lesson on this subject concerning the moral nature of man, that even in man's fallen state, even having lost his holiness, he nevertheless has this moral nature. He has intellect, he has conscience, and he has will. So we see something of what we're talking about when we speak of man being created in the image of God. Now, having considered that, we come face to face with the reality of and the details of one of the most difficult subjects in the entirety of the Bible, and that is the fall of man. Now, we pointed out to you that man's holiness was not self-existent. In other words, it's not something that was essentially a part of him, but it was rather something that was given to him of God. It was not self-existent. It was not self-consistent. God's holiness is both self-existent. He never received it. It was always part of him, in essence. And so it was self-existent. It was something that he maintained, or something was strictly his by virtue of the very fact that he was God. Not so with man's. And thus, man's holiness was mutable. That means it could be changed. Any and everything about man is mutable unless it is kept immutable by God. Therefore, we find the truth of the fall. Now, if we were to go into the area of examining the details of the fall, we'll find it to be one of the most difficult subjects in the entirety of the Bible. For instance, why did God allow man to fall? And someone answers, well, God created man with a will. That's true. We don't deny that at all, but that's not an answer to the question. It's foolishness to even think in your mind that that's an answer to the question. The fact that God created man with a will does not explain why man fell, because he could have theoretically as easily have willed not to fall as to fall. Obviously, he did will to sin. He willed to turn against God. And again, the question comes, why? Well, if we say that God created him in such a way that he was dependent upon God, and I believe that's exactly what happened, and he declared independence against God and subsequently fell, and I believe that's what happened. But then we have to ask the question, well, if God knew he would do that, as he came from the hand of the Creator, and if God is omniscient, he knew that, why then did God create him with the particular passions which he had? Why didn't he create him in a way where he wouldn't fall? Now you begin to answer, well, you know, God had to create him in a state of neutrality where he could choose either way. Well, you again have posed a question which you've not answered, and you only provide an answer that fools the ignorant if you assume that that is an answer, because we then have the question, we look at Satan, who was created in holiness, and Satan, who was created in innocency, and Satan chose and willed to rebel against God. We have man who was created in innocence, and man who was created in holiness, and he chose and willed to rebel against God. We have two out of two there that chose to rebel against God. Why did one of them not choose not to rebel against God? Again, we come back to the simple question, why did Adam choose to rebel rather than not to rebel? If we simply have innocence, why? And we can't answer the question. Why did God create Adam, knowing that he was going to fall? Why did he create him in this dependent fashion? And this, of course, is one of the secret things that God holds for himself. We can, however, deal with the fact of the fall. It's very evident in the Scripture. It is a biblical reality that must be dealt with, and it is the, in essence, the whole foundation of all soteriology. If we are to understand what God is communicating to us in revealing his plan of salvation, then we must understand the state from which man must be saved. We must understand where he has fallen to. It doesn't seem necessary that we understand why God allowed him to fall, since God has not seen fit to relate that to us, then we must assume that it isn't necessary for us to understand why God allowed him to fall. We simply cannot explain that. We could say this concerning it, that it was not mere chance, it was not without reason. There is no arbitrary action on the part of God. Nothing is arbitrary on God's part. We believe that God does all things deliberately, that God does all things with a purpose. But we do see, even though this had a reason, we have no revelation of the reason. We have the fact that Adam was mutable and was dependent upon God. Now, if Adam was dependent upon God, and if Adam was created in holiness, even if he was created in innocence, we realize then that he could remain holy, and thus he could remain innocent, only by the grace of God. God could either grant this grace, or he could justly withhold it. You say, well, now, wait a minute. God could not have withheld the opportunity for Adam to sin. Why couldn't he have? We don't have any indication that the holy angels who did keep their first estate were ever tempted. There's no Bible revelation. There is not so much as a hint that they were tempted. We have those that did fall that seemed to be drawn away by Satan and with Satan, and it would seem obvious that they were tempted, but there was no indication that those others who kept their holy estate were not shielded from that temptation. We could not answer either negatively or positively in that direction. But what we are saying is this, that Adam could remain holy only by the grace of God. You say, could God have kept him from falling without forcing him not to fall? Certainly, God could have kept Satan out of the Garden of Eden. Adam did not have to be tempted. Adam did not have to be tested. We don't know why God chose for it to be that way, but it seems quite obvious that he didn't have to be. And someone says, well, you know, after all, God does not restrain Satan. God lets Satan go where he will and do what he wants to at this point, and then he allows man to react as he pleases. Does he now? If you read the book of Job, you're going to find that Satan was not allowed to do anything he wanted to do with Job. You'll find that God started the conversation concerning Job in the first place. And he said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said, well, he just serves you because of what he can get out of you. And if you let me touch him, you let me have him for a little bit, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, you go on and you take away his children. You take away his wealth, but don't touch his life. Don't touch his body at first. And so Satan was not allowed to touch his body. And then later on, he was allowed to touch his body, but not his life. And so we see that Satan is confined by the will of God. Satan cannot tempt anyone, cannot do anything unless God permits it to be so. So we understand that only by the grace of God, keeping Adam, could Adam maintain his condition. We could not answer why God chose to allow. Now, he didn't cause Adam to fall. But we cannot choose why God allowed it. And let me say this. Do not reason away God's right to permit sin. God has the right to do this if he will. God, and you say, oh, God never would have the right to permit sin. That would be contrary to the personality of God. Well, you better stop and study that, because you're going to look around in the world today and you're going to see that God does permit sin. Back in the Old Testament, God allowed men to do certain things and then punished them for it. And the Scripture very clearly says that he allowed them to do it. Before Moses ever went to the land of Egypt, we find God speaking to Moses at the burning bush and saying, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he won't let the people go. Now we understand that God's hardening there was a permissive one, as God's hardening always is. Not a positive action on the part of God. He simply allows the nature of man to work. But the question comes, why does God allow it? And the answer comes for his own glory, but very few greater details have been given us in that area. We don't know why, but we know that God does, and we know that if God does, he has the right to do so. So we've learned something of man being created in the image of God, and we've given a hint in the direction of the fall. In our next lesson, we'll continue to deal with the fall of man and the fallen state of man, for this lays the foundation for the whole biblical doctrine of salvation. May God bless you as you meditate upon these great truths.